You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecution I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
I'm assuming that you are still in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to pray for God's help. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the bonds that we have in your Son. Father, bonds that transcend social and ethnic boundaries, bonds that transcend, Lord, any boundaries that are made by men. We thank you for the wonderful Savior that we have, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you for that great hymn, Christ Surrendered All. Lord, that's our dying hope. The blood and righteousness of Jesus on our behalf. And Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray for your help. Father, we realize that we could come up here and talk about your word and make fine points of theology. But Lord, we know that unless your Spirit comes with power, it will be a dead letter. Father, we stand with those who have gone before us, and we proclaim that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We believe in the Spirit who inspired these scriptures, who spoke by the prophets. Father, we thank you for your personal words to us, inscripturated in the Bible. And we pray for your help today as we look at this critical text. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. And Father, we pray that you would help the one who preaches. May he preach with the power that you supply. And may your word run and be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. The famous Southern Baptist Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, one time said that the greatest proof that the Bible is inspired is that it has stood so much bad preaching. Some of you, I probably have seen some of the video clips of the Indonesian tribe that is gathered at a very primitive airstrip, waiting to receive their very first copies of God's word in writing. They eagerly await, and the plane lands, of course, carrying the precious cargo, the Bible, in their own language. And the tribal leaders actually, it's very moving, the tribal leaders approach the plane and they bring out one box. There are dozens of boxes, but they bring out one box and they hand it to the leaders. And the leaders stand there, the tribal leaders, who obviously are leaders of the church as well. And as they stand there, one of the leaders offers this prayer. And he says, Father, the promise that you gave Simeon, that he would see Jesus Christ and hold him in his arms before he died, I also have been waiting under the same promise, O God. And they start to open the boxes, and the people are rejoicing. They're dancing. They're praising God. There are tears. There's laughter. There's smiles everywhere as they are opening God's book. God's given me the privilege to be in China and Africa a number of times over the last number of years. And one of the things that is so remarkable is to see the way that Bible, their Bible, is their most prized possession. Some of them walk for miles to get to class. Just this last year, I was in Zambia and teaching a group of about 40 students up in the Copper Belt region of Zambia. And some of those students had come in from all over Zambia and were staying there for a week. But there was one man named O'Brien. And of course, it's the rainy season and the rains could start coming down in torrential downpours at any minute. And right as class was ending, one of those downpours hit. Of course, it's a tin roof building. You can barely hear yourself think. And so I wasn't about to let a tin roof and rain outdo me. And so I just gave it my all for the last 20 minutes and we concluded. And there was O'Brien, and he takes his Bible and he takes his class notes and he wraps them up in plastic, puts them in a backpack, and then pulls out a tarp and puts the tarp over himself to get on his 8-mile bike ride back to his house. Every morning, every afternoon. Why? So he could hear the word of God. So if you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because of the power of God's word. If you're a Christian today, then you need to treasure God's holy word. You need to actually have a grasp of what it is and what it does. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, then my prayer for you is that God the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see the wonder, the beauty, the power of his word. But most importantly, open your eyes to see the beauty and the power and the wonder of the grand subject of God's word, which is God's blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to do something very simple this afternoon. If we can get past the tri-tip, what a great idea. It might be a very short sermon. I might fall asleep during the sermon. But this afternoon we're going to look at how God's word actually works in us. What does God's word really produce in us? But today, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what the word is. And then we're going to look at what the word does. And both of those themes come right from our text of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I'd like to read those to you again. And frankly, I believe our brother was reading from the ESV. Is that right this morning? I'm reading from the New American Standard. ESV is actually a little better here. Hate to admit it, but it's true. 3:16. NAS says this: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The first thing that we need to look at in this passage is what the Word of God is. The text says, quite literally and captured in some of our translations, that all Scripture is God-breathed, or even breathed out by God. Now, there's a reason why Paul takes this word and takes two words, puts them together to create this idea of God breathed. And that is, when a person speaks, they're not actually inhaling, they're actually exhaling. In fact, I challenge you to try to speak and inhale at the same time. It's absolutely impossible, because what's happening when you're speaking is you're actually forcing air out that's going out of your mouth. And Paul says that Scripture is God breathed. It really is quite an astonishing thing when you think of what the Bible is, what all Scripture is God exhaling words. It's also no accident that the word God breathed, theopneustos, that second part, neustos, has a relationship to spirit. Because in Greek, the word spirit can mean spirit, wind, or breath. And so the picture is that all Scripture is God actually breathing out words by His Spirit, of course, through human authors. Now notice what God breathed. All Scripture. Now, of course, at the time that Paul is writing this, he actually is talking about the Old Testament. But no doubt, as we look at the New Testament's perspective of itself, that will end up entailing, once the canon has been closed, the idea that all Scripture, meaning all books of both the Old and the New Testaments, is God-breathed. Now, as a result of this kind of statement, all Scripture is breathed out by God or given by inspiration, it's led theologians to talk in terms of verbal and plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning that the very words are God-breathed. This is actually important. The book that you have is not just God-breathed concepts or God-breathed themes or God-breathed ideas. It's actually God-breathed words. So all of the words are God-breathed, or the very words are God-breathed, and then plenary means actually all of them, every word, the totality of those words are breathed out by God, by His Holy Spirit. Now, that means that we have to pay attention to the very words that God has given to us. Now, those words most definitely come connected to other words that we call sentences. And those sentences are related to other sentences that then form paragraphs or units of thought. And those units of thought then are related to other units of thought that we call larger units of discourse. And those larger units of discourse then fit into a whole unit that we call a book, whether it's Romans or Deuteronomy or the book of Proverbs. And so what we have is God Himself breathing out by His Spirit the very words that human beings were to record in such a way so that what we have are inspired words, inspired sentences, inspired syntax, inspired grammar, inspired paragraphs, inspired units. This is actually such a blessing to me to think that God inspired the grammar. Think about this. The Spirit chose an infinitive instead of a participle. The Spirit chose one preposition followed by a certain case instead of another preposition followed by a certain case. It is absolutely astonishing. So one of the things that my congregation is so absolutely sick and tired of me saying is this, is the whole world turns on prepositions. And when we're talking about the Bible, it's absolutely true. And so we pay attention to the very words of the Bible. Now, when we say it's God-breathed, we're actually saying something about the role of the Holy Spirit, right? And so if you just keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and just turn over quickly to 2 Peter, I want to point something out that's absolutely critical for us to understand what the Spirit of God is doing in this act of breathing out God's words. I I was thinking almost of taking this text because it's always fascinated me. But let me just point out a couple of things here. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter says this, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved," or literally carried along by the Holy Spirit, "spoke from God." Now notice clearly, first of all, Peter is talking about prophecy, okay, words given by the Spirit that get recorded as Scripture. All right. That's what he means by prophecy of Scripture. But then notice he says it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, let me just take a sanctified rabbit trail just for a second. This text has been used in certain traditions to basically say you don't have the right to interpret God's word on your own. I would argue that that's not what this text is saying at all. And the reason I don't think it's saying that at all is because of the parallel statement. It is not a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. The "for" is explaining what's being said at the end of verse 20. And I would submit to you that this word that we see here in verse 20, interpretation, should better be understood. It's only used one time in the New Testament, but should better be understood as origination or even explanation. Now, where do I get that? We don't have time to do this, but if you want the texts afterwards, I'll be happy to give them to you. Throughout the prophets, so for instance, you could just as an example read Jeremiah chapter 23. The false prophets were always marked by this. They ran, but they had not been sent. And they spoke, but not from God, but from their own imaginations. All right? So in other words, the mark of false prophecy is that it originates within man himself. The mark of the true prophet, as Peter tells us, is that it's not simply an act of the human will. It's not originating with man, but rather the true prophet actually does what? He's actually carried along by the Holy Spirit, and as he's carried along, he speaks from God. Right? So when we say that the Spirit of God is ultimately the author of the Bible, we actually mean just that. That the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the divine author of every single word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22. But what about the human authors? Now, sometimes God did dictate his word to human authors. All right? Sometimes that happened. God actually dictates to Moses up on the mountain. There are times where God actually says, "This is what you're supposed to write," and the human author of Scripture, it basically at that point serves as God's secretary. Okay? But that's not the only way that the Spirit of God actually moved men, carried men along so that they spoke and then hence wrote from God. God, in a sense, so superintends the process of revelation from God to the human instrument and then inspiration, as it were, from the human instrument to the pages of Scripture, so superintends that God uses that human author in his personality, in his education, in his experience. And he does all of that, and in fact, even using the human author's words, but so superintending that the human author's words become God's very words. So, you don't have to be a literary expert to know that John writes differently than Paul. You don't have to be a PhD in literary study to know that the Psalms read radically different than Galatians. And that narrative is not wisdom literature, and wisdom literature is not prophecy, and prophecy is not legal literature. Okay, so you have all different kinds of literature. You have over 40 human authors. But here's the glorious thing about the Bible, is without, as it were, bypassing or setting aside the human author, the Spirit of God works through the human author so that the human author's words are owned and possessed, as it were, by the Spirit of God himself, so that Paul writes, for instance, in Romans, exactly what the Spirit of God wants him to write. That doesn't mean that, for instance, Luke didn't spend time investigating. It doesn't mean that Luke didn't carry out interviews and look at other documents. What it does mean is that the final product of Luke's writings is nothing other than what God himself intended to be written. So, all Scripture, every single word, is breathed out by God. The human authors are very present, and yet God so works that what comes through those human authors are God's personal words to his people. Now, what is what are the consequences of Scripture being God-breathed? Well, you can see, if you think about this, if Scripture is God-breathed, then the first thing that we have to say characterizes Scripture as God-breathed is that it is inerrant. Okay? Now, what I mean by that is that it is without error in all that it affirms to be true. Now, stick with me for a minute, because this is important, and this is, of course, just when you think certain debates within the church are settled, then they kind of get dusted up again. And so as a new believer, the late 70s, early 80s, the inerrancy issue was raging in the church. The International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, guys like R.C. Sproul and James Montgomery Boyce, these guys got together and marshaled together the sharpest biblically committed theologians, and they dealt with the inerrancy issue, and they defended it magnificently, and it lived a nice 30-year life, basically, until, of course, just recently, and how other evangelicals are saying, well, you know, just because it looks like history doesn't mean it really happened. And you have to understand, certain ancient Near Eastern literary customs, and because of that, we realize that there could be exaggeration or even downright falsehood, but it doesn't mean that it's any less inspired. I would submit to you that the Bible tells us numerous times God cannot lie. Right? God, Titus 1, for instance, God who promised long ago and who cannot lie. Okay. So, in other words, the old question, is there anything that God cannot do? And the answer is yes, there's a lot of stuff God cannot do. God cannot lie. It is absolutely impossible for God to lie. Why? Because it is impossible for God to go against his own nature, and his own nature is truth. And so God cannot lie. Now, all of God's words, therefore, are true words. They are pure words. They are without error, without falsehood. And of course, the purity of God's word is everywhere testified to in the Scriptures, right? All of God's words are like refined silver, Psalm 12:6. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, I have seen an end to all perfection. Your commandments are very broad. In other words, I've seen what human beings call perfection, and your word goes beyond those borders. Jesus himself in the upper room says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so, when we talk about what does it mean for God's word to be God-breathed, we're saying God-breathed scripture is inerrant scripture. Now, let me make two statements that will qualify. This does not mean that the Bible always speaks in precise terms. The Bible does not always speak in scientific or historical precise terms. And I would just tell you that precision and truth are not the same thing. Somebody asked me, how old is your grandson? I said, 16 months old. Now, he might actually be 16 months and 3 weeks. Did I lie? No. By saying he's 16 months, did I tell the truth? Now, if I'd have said he's 25, okay, that's an untruth. That's a lie. But I didn't. So I'm not precise. I didn't tell you the days and the minutes. But I actually said, so if I tell you I'm 47 years old, and you're thinking, what a liar. I know for a fact that as of 1 month from tomorrow, he'll be 48. He should have said he's 47 and 11 months. Okay. No, so there's a way in talking, right? If somebody says, how far is Reno? I go, that's about 40 miles. Liar. No, there's a way of talking that does that is true, but not necessarily precise. And so I would just urge you, don't hold the Bible to a form of 3.14 precision when that's not what the Bible is about. All right. The second thing is that to say the Bible is inerrant doesn't mean that our interpretation of the Bible is inerrant. Some people want to make inerrancy not only about what the Bible is, but about what they think the Bible says. So I'm going to give the only way that this makes any impact is if I do something that's a little controversial. Does the Bible inerrantly teach us about creation? Yeah. You don't let him talk, do you, Akash? Yeah, I mean, it's like, yeah, the Bible inerrantly teaches us about creation. Now, I myself am one of those backwards, wooden-headed literalists that think that God actually created the world in 6 24-hour days. All right? Okay, that's what I think. I read the text, that's what I think. I'm not a scientist, but I read the text, that's what it looks like to me. Now, I know people that don't hold to that opinion. Do you know anybody? Right? And people that are way smarter than me, and they have a different interpretation. What I don't do is I don't say, see, I'm the one that believes in inerrancy. Closet liberal. Okay? It's not what you do. It's not what you do. So you have to make a distinction, all right? Now, some things are so abundantly clear that they're totally worth fighting for, right? If the Bible is the inspired word of God, we shouldn't be quibbling over whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We shouldn't be quibbling over whether or not the cross actually takes care of our sin. We shouldn't be quibbling over a bodily resurrection. Those things are non-negotiable. Those things are abundantly clear. But we should never actually confuse the inerrancy of the scriptures with the inerrancy of our own interpretation. All right. So what that means is I realize that I'm finite, but I'm also sinful. So that's going to impact my ability to interpret the Bible. The Bible is not finite, and the Bible is not sinful. And so if there's any fundamental problem in interpretation, it's not the Bible's fault, it's my fault. What that compels me to do is actually to be humble and charitable. And yes, I know I have a long ways to go in both of those areas. All right? So, God-breathed word is inerrant, but it is also infallible. Now, this is a little different, although it shouldn't really be that different. Infallibility means that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy, and it cannot lead us astray or deceive us. In fact, John Frame makes the comment. He says, inerrancy means that a text has no errors. Infallible means that it's impossible for the text to err. Right? So, the Bible that is in front of us is actually inerrant and infallible, but it is also, therefore, authoritative. It is authoritative. And so Wayne Grudem says the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So if I tell all my children are grown out of the house now, but let's say just for sake of argument, I told my youngest son, I need you to go into the backyard and pull all the weeds. And he goes and instead sits down on my lazy boy and watches TV. And I say, what are you doing? You can't disobey me like that. If he says, well, I'm not disobeying you, I'm disobeying the words that you gave me. It's a totally false distinction, right? Because a person and their words are so inextricably bound together that we could say there's no fundamental distinction between a person and their words. So that a person who constantly speaks false words doesn't just lie, that person is a liar, right? And so when God's word speaks, God speaks, and when God speaks, there's no higher authority. No higher authority. And in fact, we would actually say that God's lordship is mediated through his authoritative word. That's why the idea of just sermon tasting, just kind of sitting there and thinking, oh, this is a good sermon. I like this. I didn't like that too much. Well, I really didn't like that. I mean, Akash went from preaching to meddling at that point, and I'm a little resentful about it. So we don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right to just start picking and choosing the things that we like or that we don't like. If all of God's words are given by the Spirit of God, and they are all inspired, all infallible, all inerrant, and they're all authoritative, you don't have the right to pick and choose what you want to believe. And yet, what do we find ourselves in the midst of this culture battling day by day by day? How many people want to try to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I choose this lifestyle, and yet the Bible is so abundantly clear. It's not just simply a matter of, well, that's your interpretation, that's my interpretation. No, it's a matter of the authority of God's word and God's lordship over what is right and what is wrong. And finally, this is what we looked at in Sunday school, so we won't spend any time on it. God's God-breathed word, therefore, is also sufficient. So inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient. So, what does it do? Well, if you look back at the text, it tells us that it's profitable. It's profitable. The word here has the idea of it's useful. It has value for. And then he gives us four things. The first thing that he says is for teaching. So all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It has value for what? Well, for doctrine. In other words, the substance of what is to be believed. In other words, the content of divine truth. That's doctrine. And I know that there are people that kind of recoil from the word doctrine as if it's a word that's just designed to create fights and divisions among people. But the word doctrine just simply means teaching, focusing on the substance of what is taught, the content of what is taught. And so God's word is profitable for doctrine. In other words, all that I need to be taught in this life for faith and life is revealed to me in the God-breathed scripture. There is not one single doctrine that's not revealed in scripture that I need to know. Now, there are going to be things that come along and people are going to come up, of course, with new doctrines. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, that there are going to be times where people come up with doctrines of demons. And so people can say, we've got a new doctrine. Oh, after 2,000 years, we finally figured out what baptism for the dead is all about. And now we're going to start baptizing for the dead because up to this point, nobody's understood it. I'd probably just rather stick with the group of people that have just never understood it instead of having a new doctrine, right? And so everything that I need doctrinally is given to me in the scriptures. Now, here's the glorious thing about this. The heart of Bible doctrine is none other than the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Okay. He is, think of it this way, Jesus Christ is the center and the circumference of all biblical doctrine. Okay. In a very real sense, we could say that what Paul reveals to us in this text is not just that all scripture is God-breathed, but the very scripture that will give you the wisdom that leads to faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to look more at this afternoon as far as what the Word of God does in us, but it's profitable for doctrine, for what I believe and how I think. You understand, biblical doctrine is not just, I've got these set of truths, and so on Monday, I put them over here, and I live my life. And then on Saturday night, I get them back out. What biblical doctrine does for us is it creates categories in which we think. It creates, as it were, a prism through which we view all of life. Those biblical doctrines form the foundation of a worldview by which I look at myself and reality and the world around me. And so biblical doctrine actually informs me not just, let's say, about the truth of the incarnation or the truth of man's sin or the truth of God as creator, but those biblical doctrines actually form categories by which I now think and have my mind renewed regularly by the scriptures. Next, it's profitable for reproof. Now, I know that we'd probably all rather just skip this part. And we wish Paul would have said something like this. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the thing is that that's not the way that Paul tells us what the word does. He goes from it being profitable for doctrine to now it being profitable for reproof. And reproof, by the way, is one of those words that stings a little bit. It's the idea of conviction. It's the idea of rebuke. I like to think about it this way. Reproof is when God's word and my life collide at the intersection. And so our beliefs, our conduct, whenever our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes don't match up with the Word of God can come and bring us the convicting, reproving power of the Holy Spirit. And I would say to you, that is grace from God. There's a passage in the book of Amos chapter 5, that says they hate the one who reproves them at the gate. I would urge you that as God's word comes to you, especially through the preaching and the teaching of God's word, do not resent the Spirit-wrought work of reproof. None of us are above being convicted by the Holy Spirit and shown where we are wrong. I need it. I need it every day. Every once in a while, to bug my wife, which I've been convicted about before too, we'll be driving down the road and I'll turn to the Joel Osteen station. She'll look at me, why are you listening to this? Honey, I'm getting ideas for Sunday. And to be honest with you, I've listened to probably about 8 to 10 complete sermons from beginning to end. And I think to myself, honestly, it's no wonder that he fills the Staples Center. Because it's all so much happiness and goodness and positivity. And here's the reality. That wasn't Jeremiah. That wasn't Isaiah. Certainly wasn't Moses. Nor was it even Solomon. And it wasn't the Apostle Paul, nor Peter or John. And most importantly of all, it wasn't the Lord Jesus. There are times where those words of reproof are actually life-giving words. And so the old Puritan Thomas Watson asks, how shall we know that we love the reproofs of God's word? You ready? Answer number one. When we desire to sit under a heart-searching ministry, who cares for medicines that will not work? A godly man does not choose to sit under a ministry that will not work upon his conscience. Answer two. When we pray that the word may meet with our sins. If there is any traitorous lust in our heart, we would have found it out and it would be executed right away. We do not want our sin covered but cured. And we can open our breast to the sword of the word and say, Lord, smite this sin. But it's not just reproof, it's also correction. It's not just the sting of rebuke pointing out what's wrong, but then God also graciously, through his word, actually directs us into the right way, which is then correcting us for our spiritual growth. It would be a quite a deficient parent who only spanked his child anytime they did anything wrong. I was about to say did nothing wrong. When you spank them and they did nothing wrong, that you're still spanking them for something that they did. You just didn't know it. to bring reproof with the rod, of course, is a biblical concept. But with that needs to come what? Correction. You're actually showing the child. The word actually sometimes meant in extra biblical Greek to educate for improvement of life. Okay? So the word of God not only comes to us and points out our sin, but the word of God comes and shows us a better way. Right? It actually, have you ever been stung as a husband by something you read in the scriptures? I highly recommend start reading the Bible, husbands. It won't take long. Okay? I mean, there's so much as a husband, right? Or as a father. There have been times where I have just felt absolutely convicted for my impatience with my kids or some deficiency in me as a father. And it's not just that God says, you're doing that wrong. You're not doing that my way. You're not loving him the way that I want you to love them. You're not disciplining the way I want you to discipline them. You're not bringing them up. And that word comes, but then God doesn't just leave us there with the spanking. He then brings the correction. This is the right way to go. This is the right way to walk. Here's the way that you should walk therein. Take my counsel. Don't be like the mule that has the blinders on and is stubborn and is going to go, listen to me. I'll counsel you. I'll correct you. I'll direct you in the way that you should go. We actually have to be the kind of people who are so absolutely committed to God's agenda in our lives that we're willing to crucify our own agendas in order that we would receive the correction that we need in order to go God's way. And then finally, for training in righteousness. Now, I would remind you that when Paul originally writes this, he's talking about the Old Testament. Which means that as Christians, we're whole Bible Christians. Right? We're whole Bible Christians. Training in righteousness. The idea here is education through discipline. And so the Bible is training us. That is, it's disciplining us. It's teaching us how we should live. Now, let me just say one thing that I think is an important thing for us to remember in our day and age. We're blessed. We're very blessed to have ministries like Together for the Gospel and Gospel Coalition and to have gospel everything. In fact, if your book doesn't have gospel centered in it, in the title, it's not going to sell. All right? Gospel centered. And of course, we love the idea of Christ centered. We love the idea of gospel centered. But one of the things that we cannot do is we cannot divorce the implications of the gospel for daily life. And so, out of the gospel, God wants to instruct me on how to be a more godly husband. How to be a more godly father. God wants to instruct me. God wants me to be overwhelmed and enamored with Christ and the gospel, but God also wants that to translate into my life so that my decisions and my attitudes and my words and the way that I treat people are transformed. And so when we say that the Bible educates us, teaching us how to live, it's not divorced from the gospel, but it's flowing out of the gospel. But God does, in fact, is concerned about how you use your money, how you use your time. What do you do, with your vacation? Do you actually seek to glorify Him? Do you seek to honor Him? Or is there some kind of big disparity, compartmentalization in life where you go, I've got my Christian life over here and I've got my life over there. God says, you know what? I am Lord of absolutely everything. You live the entirety of your life before my face. And therefore, I'm going to train you in righteousness so that you know how to live and conduct yourself in every single area of life. So that we may be complete or adequate, suitable, capable, equipped for every good work. So should the church be concerned about good works? Okay, some of you brave ones are saying yes. Some of the others are thinking, is this a trick question? As followers of Jesus, we should be profoundly concerned with good works. Okay? You know this. Not in order that we may be justified, but because we've been justified. Okay, not in order to attain the grace of God, but because we've received the grace of God. Okay, so get faith and works in the right priority. But here's the thing. Do not ever mitigate or minimize the importance of good works because you believe in faith alone. Just because sola fide is in the back doesn't mean good works go out the back door. Okay, and so Paul says this God-breathed scripture, which is profitable for what you need to believe, is profitable for reproving, convicting, is profitable for correcting, is profitable for training. It's also profitable to make you adequate, fully equipped for every good work. Everything that God requires of you, He's given instruction to you in the Bible. And so as a church, if you're going to be a church that is actually doing good works, manifesting the love and the light of Jesus Christ, what do you need? You don't need psychological profiles. You need the Word of God. Okay. So, Brothers and sisters, God has given us an incredible gift. His personal words to us. You know, it is a miracle if you're able to hold in your hand, in your language, God's personal words. It is so easy for us, right? How many Bibles do you have? Right? One. Okay. Just as long as you have at least one, all right? So, see, most of us are hoarders, and we have like 20 Bibles. Okay? We have an abundance, an embarrassment of riches, right? And God has given us this incredible gift. It first and foremost points us to His Son, Jesus Christ, and to the salvation which He brought. But it is also that all-sufficient word that tells us what we need to know and how we are to live. Thanks be to God for His word. John Wesley, who I don't usually quote. Wesley in his journal writes, and he's talking about all the things that are possible to learn in this life. And he says, God, make me a man of one book. May we be the kind of men and women. May we be the kind of churches saying, Lord, make us about one thing. Make us about the totality of your word. And then may he transform us. Even as Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. We pray that we would treasure it for what it is and for what it does. And Father, we pray that at the end of the day, we would remember that this is your revelation to us. And that we should love your word because we love you. And so, Father, be faithful to us and help us in turn be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.